Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Hannah Driscoll, and so excited to be with you all today. Thank you for having me. We've been in this series called Stand Firm, where we are just addressing that we have an enemy whose sole purpose is to try to take us out. And so we're going to talk a little bit about how we stand firm against that. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for everything that you are doing. Thank you for how you have chosen to make this place a place where you dwell, wherever people are on the spectrum of knowing you or not knowing you or curious about you or seeking you. God, would you just meet us here? Help me to be helpful and clear and dynamic and fun. In Jesus' name. Amen. And we are going to have fun today. So our lead pastor, if it's your first week here or if you remember last week, our lead pastor, he talked to us about this tactic that the enemy uses to appear like this giant lion. He roars like a lion because he is fear. He tries to use fear and anxiety to take us out. And you know, if fear and anxiety is on one end of the spectrum, today we're talking about the other end of the spectrum, which is I feel so tightly wound or I feel nothing. And you know what? I got to follow the example of our lead pastor. When he was talking last week, he said that if we have fears, we just need to address them. So today, together, we're just going to address some of Hannah's fears. That's what we're going to do on stage. I recently learned about this phobia that has not been officially accepted by the CDC as a phobia, but it is real, you guys, because I have it. It's called trypophobia, and it is the fear of small, tiny, like, bumps and holes, basically things that are clustered together. So let me give you an example. I detest tree bark. Like when people go on walks and they are looking, look how beautiful the forest is. I'm doing my best to like speed past because I'm actually not interested in staring at the tree bark. And that sounds a little crazy because this is an irrational fear. It is. And so one of the ways it showed up a little irrationally for me was I just recently discovered that I shall never put in my body a sesame seed bagel. Y'all who out there eating them, y'all are crazy. Y'all are sick. And you're like, why are you pointing fingers? Because I recently was staring at that thing and I realized it looks like tiny baby maggot food, like sitting on the top of bread, all those seeds just all clustered together. Like, what's weird about it, though, is if you put a little sesame seeds nice and spread out, I can stomach it. But just put them together all in one, my gosh, the gag reflex is truly working. I wish I was joking. The last thing, I don't understand how y'all eat Dippin' Dots. Like, those tiny holes. First of all, ice cream was already perfect, and they ruined it by giving it a pattern. Nobody asked for that. Yes, thank you. Nobody wants that. And then this one's actually not trypophobia, but it does garner and elicit just ridiculous emotional response from me. If you want to see me hot, you want to see me mad, make my food touch on my plate. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I know that someone in the back is like, Hannah, it's all going to the same place. I just want to invite you to believe with me today that it should all start in a different place. You know what I mean? Like, I don't want the peas touching the potatoes. No. PB&J is fine. That's about it. But this idea is not about today my pet peeves. It's not about my emotional responses and how inappropriate they are and ill-timed, because I will gag at a sesame seed bagel. Please don't try me. Please don't. Today is not about that. Today is about what happens when we actually can't place our emotions in a way when we should be responding to stuff and we sort of just can't. And that is apathy. That's when we get this slow over time erosion that tells us we aren't responding when we're supposed to. The way that apathy is described by the National Institute of Health is a state characterized by a lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern for things that are usually engaging or important. It can involve a feeling of indifference, a reduced emotional response, and a diminished motivation to engage. And this is the chosen tactic of our enemy, because you know what? Guess what? The easiest way to get people who have said they maybe are interested in God or want to follow God, not to do anything that's like God, is to just make them not feel an emotional response to anything that they should. And you know, this is a personal experience for me. This is not something that I was just dreaming up, like, what do people need that I can just preach at them and teach them because I'm so smart? No, this is something that God really brought to the forefront in my own life. I have a bunch of siblings. I have seven brothers and sisters. And I grew up in a house where one personality was just bigger than the next. You know, in fact, my husband's first time coming to Christmas, he thought I was a lot. And then he was like, yo, it's seven of y'all. It's just a lot happening. And so emotional response is normal for us to have big, big outbursts. But I'll tell you a time where I didn't have a big outburst with my sister. Sam is probably, she and I are the closest in my family in age. We're 14 months apart. And Sam is a teacher. So shout out to all the teachers. It is, yes, give it up for them. It's typical for Sam and I to talk pretty much every day. If you don't have a sibling or a best friend or anyone in your life who you talk to that much, you're like, what do you have to say? We don't have that much to say. We just like each other. And so it's typical for Sam and I to connect pretty much every day. And so this particular day, it wasn't uncommon that Sam had texted me, except that I didn't see it immediately because it was, I believe, a Monday morning and I was on prayer and I work full time at Crossroads. And so we pray together as a team. And this particular day, I was on Zoom. And if I'm being honest, when you're on Zoom, you're just a touch distracted. And so I think I was still getting dressed. I think I was still getting ready. I think I was walking out the door, getting ready to drive in and catch the last part of prayer in person. And I got this text from Sam. And so I didn't look at it immediately. But when I did, I realized it was actually to my family group chat. And the text said, will everyone please pray? There's an active shooter on site. And I sort of had the response that I have when I see that in the news, because unfortunately it is so common when you see it over and over, the response that you get is just kind of dulled. And so I had that same response when I see it on the news. I go, okay, yeah, that's a bummer, you know, praying for them. You, God, just do something over there. Okay, moving on with my day. And that's the response I had. I am actually ashamed to say that. And then about 3 minutes later, I was realizing, Hannah, did you just realize the text that you just got? It said that there is danger. It said that there's in trouble. And it is in this moment that I feel like I got a cool drink of water splashed on my face that said, wake up. You need to respond. And I realized I'm on a call with a bunch of people who pray. I should probably engage them in the prayer. And I didn't do that. That was not my first response. Now, I'm not up here just to tell y'all how bad of a person I am. I mean, I am, but God's still working on me. Oh, my gosh. And he's working on me. But no, seriously, I'm not up here for that. That moment really showed me that apathy had crept into my life. And it's a small little thing. It's a tactic where I should have been feeling, I should have been responding, and I couldn't. And this scripture came to mind to me for John 10:10, where Jesus promises, he says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you can have life and have it to the full. And it was in this moment that I went, whoa, I'm actually not living to the full, because something that should have affected me, something that should have made me feel something, you want to know the ways you're alive, as if somebody slapped you, you might feel it. It didn't affect me. So what was really going on? See, apathy is a little bit like when you're on the toilet. What, Hannah? You know how we did a digital fast a little bit, his little Easter egg. A while ago, we did a digital fast, and a lot of people gave up reading their phones on the toilet, where I didn't. And I didn't. I was reading my Bible, but I still had that thing. Here's what happens when you read your phone on the toilet. You realize you've been sitting there for way longer than you really supposed to. And then you try to stand up. And your little toes don't work. Your little ankles can't feel nothing. what's really going on? Well, your foot has fallen asleep. That's a, if you felt that before, you know what I'm talking about, where your arm or your leg falls asleep. It's like that because what's happening is my nerves are not dead in my leg, but the signal to my brain to make them work, to make me feel something, is blocked. It's not working. And that's how apathy works. It's this slow erosion over time where you just fall asleep. And that's really what happened to me, that personal experience. I feel like God woke me up and said, you are not doing everything that I want you to do because you've been half dead. Just as our feelings are meant to move us to action, just as our minds enable us to think and our wills enable us to choose, our emotions enable us to respond. Turns out that we need them. And so this half-dead concept kind of got me to thinking, you know, what else is half-dead? And you know what else is half dead? Zombies. And so I started to look into zombies, and it turns out there's some really fascinating stuff going on. Recently, my husband and I started kind of a movie night, and it's just been really fun. And you're like, Hannah, I have movie night all the time because I have Netflix, and I even got that one that I don't have to watch commercials on Hulu. Fancy, love that for you. But movie night is a big deal for us because we have a one-year-old. And so it's important. We're spending time together. It's a time where someone's not yanking on my leg trying to get a veggie straw or whatever. So it's a big deal that we can spend a time watching movies. And so I've been reading and watching about movies, looking at these zombie movies, and I'm discovering some stuff. And it turns out that the first zombie movie was by George A. Romero. And this was important because George wrote this movie and filmed this movie called Night of the Living Dead. And it came out in the late 60s and in the early 70s. And it was a classic, not just because it was the first time people were seeing like half-dead creatures, but also because it was a commentary on the time. See, at the time, if you were around during that time or you've read about that time, well, there was just unrest everywhere. You had wars going on. You had the social fabric changing in America, some for the better, some for the worse. You had just so much going on where people felt that their way of life was threatened, that it was a problem. And so it makes sense that art would be a response to go, there's just so much chaos going on that I actually just need to disengage. See, it was much easier to watch a zombie apocalypse than to experience and live the apocalypse that was going on around. And it sounds like I just described 2025, so I can only imagine. I described the 60s and the 70s. Everyone was interested in disengaging, just taking a little bit step back. And these movie classics kind of birthed all the ones that we know about. So Dawn of the Living Dead, that was kind of the next one. Of course, you have World War Z. Many of you spent countless hours watching The Walking Dead. You've got the recent 28 Years Later. You've got The Last of Us. These classics are classics because people want to watch them. They want to engage. You know, but the idea of being half dead is not new. See, it's a risk that's been at effect for humans for a very long time. In my deep biblical study of this, I was watching a movie. And in this movie, it's like a modern zombie movie. It's called The Gorge. And they don't actually refer to the people in the movie as zombies. They refer to them as the Hollow Men. And so I got curious, who are the Hollow Men? And it turns out T.S. Eliot wrote this poem long ago describing what it must be like to live in a world but not be able to fully experience the world. I'm going to read that a little bit for us now. It says, we are the Hollow Men. We are the stuffed men leaning together, headpiece filled with straw. Alas, our dry voices when we whisper together, they're quiet, meaningless, as wind in dry grass or rat's feet over broken glass. In our dry cellar, there's shape without form, shade without color, paralyzed force, gesture without motion. Those who have crossed with direct eyes into death's other kingdom remember us, if at all, not as lost violent souls, but as hollow men, as stuffed men. Now, this poem is artsy, and I don't go around reading T.S. Eliot. If you do, love that for you, but that's just kind of a little bit highbrow for me. So I don't typically pick up that book, but I love this because I think it gives a voice to apathy. It doesn't start out, you know, as this big, big thing in our life. It starts out in a moment. It starts out when you know, we're sitting on the couch and we know we should go to that group. We know we should engage in community because we need it, but we kind of just go, whatever. It starts out when we recognize our partner and I are just not connecting, but instead of saying something and dealing with it, we go, get to it tomorrow, next week, next year. We settle into that lifeless marriage. We settle into that pointless relationship. It happens when we see our kids kind of go on a path that's really down destruction, and instead of addressing it and being bold, we kind of just die to it a little bit and go, someone else will take care of that. See, that's how apathy works. And over time, it eventually gets to this voice where you go, well, my voice, just like the T.S. Eliot, is dry and cracked. It is meaningless. If I say something now, it's going to affect nothing. The response that I want to have, I can't have. And that's how apathy works. And it's a tactic. It's not the enemy. It's a tactic that he's using to keep us stuck. And just like any zombie movie, just like any zombie video game, it's important that we recognize the characters. We recognize, how did this person get infected? What happened to them? Where were they? That's really the storyline. So we've come up with our own characters today, because I think many of us get infected in one of three ways. You might identify. Now, the first way that you might start to feel like apathy is creeping in, I call this persona the modern stoic. Now, when I think about the modern stoic is someone who, for them, feelings have just not been convenient to access. They've just maybe because learned through learned experience or taught by even a parent or guardian, they're just not available. And when I think about the modern day stoic, I think about my dad. My dad is awesome. He and I have a great relationship. He's a very funny guy. But growing up, he had two modes. He had good and not good. And you just did not want to catch my man's on a not good day. You didn't. I didn't know what was going on. And as I grow up, I learned, well, you know what? He had a childhood that really didn't lend itself to be available to tap into any feelings, because he had a lot of responsibility. And then as he grew older, like I said, I got 7 siblings. When you got 8 mouths to feed and to raise, guess what? It's a lot more convenient to be doing rather than feeling. And so he starts in this place. I think if I had to describe him, he might say feelings have a corner and they just need to stay over there. I've learned how to control them. That's what the modern day stoic is, not interested in feeling the things that actually might get them to respond to a new place. Then there's the second persona. This persona has compassion fatigue, and we're going to call them the fatigued feeler. And now, this person I identify with, because maybe this is you're the person, you're the strong friend. You're the person everybody comes to. You're the bold friend. You're the person in the family that everybody's leaning on. And after a while, it's kind of like when you first see that commercial. You know that commercial where they're asking you to donate because the dog has 1 leg or 2 legs or 3 legs? Yeah, you know. You hear that Sarah McLachlan song playing? Yeah. The heart is just melting that first time. You see all those cages piled up and you say, I didn't even know they made that many cages. And that first time, your heart is moved, you know? You are settled in. That girl's like, if you would just give the cost of a grain of rice 30 cents a day. And you pull out 30 cents a day, you know? You're like, I want to help that poor black-eyed cat. I want to help that cat. No, but seriously, that fifth time you see it, you go, okay, that's just a black-eyed cat. Moving on with my life. It's kind of like that. It's like that first time the feelings were natural. They were emotional. They had a healthy place. But over time, apathy seeps in, creeps in, and you just stop responding to the things that should move you. And then the last one, this is the person who, for them, apathy stuck in, and they started to sort of live a half life because life just sort of started to life. And this is the repeatedly disappointed person. This is the person for whom they had their hope up once. They had their feelings up once. They had their emotions up once. But it sort of just kind of came to bite them in the butt. This is a friend of mine. This is close to me because he said this, and he was very honest with me, and I appreciated that. He said, generally, if I'm honest, I tend to be more apathetic almost 99% of the time. I just genuinely don't care. And it's because I've dealt with so much disappointment that what's going to happen is going to happen. So why bother? See, if for the other two categories, dealing with feelings is difficult or distressing, for this category, dealing with feelings is detrimental. It's to the point where if I engage with what's really going on in my heart, if I let God in to that part, if I address the stuff that's really happening, I might just get let down. And I don't want to do that, but it leads us to living this half life, to walking around like however zombies walk. I want to do this, but that's a mummy, right? That's not it. I don't know how zombies walk, but that's kind of how we walk around like limp. We walk around not able to fully be alive. And you know what? Just like because apathy creeps in over time, because it's a slow erosion, no matter what's going on, I can only imagine that however you got there. I know for me, over time, it could be because maybe somebody you grew up with weaponized feelings. Maybe you're accustomed to people manipulating your feelings. And so you just go, no, I got to strong arm that. I'm never going to be able to engage. It's not going to go well for me. But I got news for us, and it's not that great. It's that apathy is stealing full life from us. And we were made for full life, for range of emotion. Yes, for highs. Yes, for lows. And to depend on God throughout it all. See, God is a feeler. See, in the Bible, I didn't come up with this idea because I was like, man, maybe feelings were my mom's idea because she's a woman. No, that's not what happened. God made feelings. They were his idea. The Bible references God having an emotional response over 200 times in the Bible, depending, give or take, what scriptural reference or version you're using. In every expression of God, so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in every single expression, there is a reference of emotion. And if you've ever heard or seen the feelings wheel, which is just a wheel to help people identify where they are, there's all these layers, and we're not gonna get into those layers today. But if you zoom in on the core, there's seven core feelings where everything sort of starts. And outside of the ones that God is incapable of feeling, like fear or surprised, four out of seven, there's a direct scripture correlated to him feeling that in the Bible. So happy, delighted, regretful, angry, upset, disconnected, that's all there. Now, why would God make us like feeling creatures? Why would God make us as people who need to feel? Because he needs us to respond. That's why he made us like that. In the words of Elie Wiesel, who was an Auschwitz Holocaust survivor, he said, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not hearsay, it's indifference. The opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. And if we can go around feeling indifferent to everything, then guess what? We'll never properly respond in a way. We'll miss opportunities that God puts right in front of us to connect with people. We'll miss the moments where he wants to take us to a new place because we just can't feel it. And this is true all the way back to the Bible days. We have a great example of what it was like to kind of grow apathetic. And we see that in the Old Testament with the book of 1 Kings with King Uzziah. He's also known as Azariah. Now, God had in his mind that he was going to have a theocracy, which was just him governing his chosen people, the Israelites in the Bible. And he was going to tell them, hey, here's the rules of engagement. Here's how I want you to operate. Here's what I want you to do. He was pumped. And for a while, that went really great. He had these judges in place that was helping with that. And then the people decided, actually, God, we're not interested in that. We would love a king. Okay, and so because God is cool and awesome and he gives us choice, he was like, that's a bad idea, but here you go. And so he gives these kings to us. Now, the Bible talks about how most of those kings were bad. That's why it ended up being a bad idea. And this one king in particular, Uzziah, is who we're going to look at today to help us understand what was going on. Now, why does the Bible call these kings bad? Is it because they were born bad? Is it because they, you know, or just so evil and they were like murderers or something. No, no, no. Some of them were, but that's not what they had in common. Every king that was described as evil, excuse me, or bad in the Bible had a couple things in common. We're going to go into it. The first one was that they were unmoved by the words of truth. So their forefathers had had access to what was called the Book of the Law, which was just the rules of engagement for how to connect with God, how God wanted to connect with his people. And that was the truth. And they just refused to hear it. They ignored everything that happened before them. They said, I don't like that. I'm not going to do that. And they decided that the truth was not good enough. And I think this is where apathy first starts, where we disconnect from the truth of who God is and who he made us to be. We start to think a little bit differently about our identity, and apathy can get really easily creep right in there because guess what? We're not walking or believing in the truth. And the truth is God made us to respond. God made us to have joy. God made us to have peace. God made us to rely on him, to need him, yes, to cry. He made all of that. And so the truth, they just ignored it. They were like, no, I don't need that. I don't need that. And then the second thing that sort of was true across the board is that there was false idols, false gods in place. And all of these guys would set up these wooden images, most likely, and they were hollow in the middle. A lot like this, they just were filled with nothing. And there's countless times in the Bible where God's like, I cannot believe you are worshiping an empty God. Because I'm full. I can't believe that. And you know what was so interesting is just like what they were worshiping, they became what they were worshiping. And I think that's true for us. I think over time, if we worship empty things, we'll become empty. If we worship things that make us feel disconnected and apathetic, we become disconnected and apathetic. Is success and money inherently wrong? No. But if it sits on our heart and says we will lay down our life to that, then it's wrong. Is marriage and singleness inherently wrong? Of course not. But if it sits on the throne of our heart, if it says you can have all of me instead of God, then eventually we will become empty. See, that's the risk of apathy. That's how it sneaks in, is when we start to not believe the truth of God. And when we start to worship things that are not God. And so this is what was happening. See, King Uzziah started out like us. He was a feeler. He was responding to the things of God. Him and God was dapping it up. It was like, yes, they loved each other. It was hanging out. And then eventually, the Bible says, over time, he was led to his destruction. Here's how it's described in 2 Chronicles 26. It says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Now, he actually wasn't doing a bunch of evil, bad things. It was because he started to rely on himself, that he became laxed and uninterested in the things of God. And the Bible often would use the word proud to describe also a hard heart. So he became his heart was hardened. He became unable to feel. And sometimes in the Bible, it would just say, like, it led to destruction, and they never tell you what the destruction was. You just, like, assume they were destroyed. And then if it's, like, the movies, then God, of course, struck them with some lightning, and then, you know, it was over. But that's not what happened in this story. In this story, the Bible gets really explicit about how Uzziah was destroyed. The Bible says that he became a leper. Now, a leper is a disease that's not new. It has a new name called Hansman's disease. And because of my disease and phobia, I just cannot show y'all a real picture because basically it's sesame seed bagel action happening all over your skin. It's like tiny little bumps and white pus. Oh, my God. I'm so sorry. White pus-filled bumps just like everywhere and boils. And it's really tough to look at. And in the Bible, they thought this was a skin disease because, of course, it was manifesting on the skin. But it turns out it's not just a disease. It's a slow-growing bacteria that over time changes how your skin looks because what's really is affected is your nerve endings. And over time, you lose the ability when you have leprosy to feel. You lose the ability to feel pain. You lose the ability to have a response if something is burning you. Now, when someone asks me, what superpower do you want to have? You might go, I would love to be Deadpool. He can't feel anything. And that sounds awesome. But it turns out that as humans, when we don't have superpowers, we need to feel. Because it's important, feeling helps us. Like if a rat is chewing off our toe, for example, it would be great to like move our toe out the way. Or if we start to get burned and we have an infection, it would be helpful to feel so that we can address that. See, but with leprosy, the reason I'm getting so graphic is because Uzziah was most likely the closest thing to a real life zombie that I've ever seen, because his face would have been covered in white. He would have legitimately been half dead because he could not feel, and he would have had infected holes all over his body. Now that's a zombie. Now in every single king situation where God would call them evil and unclean and they were punished, did they all become lepers? No, of course not. But I think Uzziah is an example of becoming a leper, because unlike all the kings, even though all the kings didn't have leprosy of the skin, they were at risk and had what you and I sometimes get, which is leprosy of the heart. See, the heart was hard, unfeeling, covered in disease with big holes in the middle of it. Sometimes that's what's happening to us, where God actually needs us to respond to injustice around us. He needs us to respond to suffering, not out there, but like in our own families. And we can't. We're like leprous, hard hearts. And then there enters a different king, a king who's going to help us figure out how we foil this. His name is Josiah. And Josiah was a young king. And so he had a lot of fervent spirit. And you know what? I love that he was young, because the empathy there is he hadn't yet had a lot of life to make him feel apathetic. And God uses that. See, Josiah gets a little bit older and he decides, I got to get the people back to God. They've turned away. They've been doing their own thing. I got to restore. And so one of the things that he starts to do is he sends a bunch of people to the temple, which is where you encounter God. And so people go to the temple, they're working for the king, they're sweeping, they're dusting, they're just figuring out how to get the walls back up and everything. And they find the book of the law. They find it. And the book of the law is how we engage with God. And they run back to the king and they go, King, we found the book of the law. And they start to read it. And the Bible says that this is what Josiah did. It says in 2 Kings 23, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now let's pause. This is a manly man. This is like a hoorah kind of guy. He is in charge. He is not being dramatic and erratic right here. This is the king of the nation. And he looks like a complete fool. Why is he having this response? Why is he getting naked in the street? What is going on? Well, that's a common response for sure of grief, but he was honest enough to let his emotions show. He was honest enough to recognize, yo, something's not right. And it's this type of emotion, it's this level of emotion that doesn't just let him stay there and manipulate people. That's not what it's about. He doesn't just stay there so they can go, woe is me, king, you know, how can we help you? He's not getting attention. It moves him to action. It gets the people of God unstuck, and so much so that God responds. Here's what he says to the prophet who's responding to the king. It says, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what I want you to say to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, soft, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. The intensity and the honesty that Josiah has before God moves God. God actually wants to engage our emotions because they move him. Just like any connection, just like any relationship, when we come to God honest with a soft heart, it moves him. So for some of us, maybe that prayer is, God, I just want to know you. But for some of us, it's, God, deliver my son from that addictive behavior. For some of us, it's God, save my marriage. For some of us, it's God, I want to be married. God, show me what to do as an empty nester. He needs us to be engaged because he needs us to respond. I'll prove it to you. In Romans 12, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Guess what, y'all? That's just not possible. That list is not possible if you're not engaged. All the people that we hero, not just in scripture, but all the people we love, the Martin Luther Kings, the Mother Teresa's, the Wayne Gretzky's even, those people that we love, their emotions moved them to respond. God wants to move us to respond in love, in deed, in truth, in justice. In Ezekiel 36 and 26 is a promise. Because when I was going through that apathetic moment with my sister, and the Lord really showed that to me, or I believe that God really brought that to my attention, I had this moment where I'm like, I don't know what I'm going to do because I don't even know where the apathy snuck in. I'm not even sure where to place it. The good news is we don't have to strong arm ourselves. We don't have to do it ourselves. We don't have to pull up our bootstraps and go, I guess, well, because the preacher said to feel again, I'm going to do it. No, we get to believe the promise. And God says this to us. It says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit to put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He wants us to have a heart that responds to the world around us. He actually wants you to deal with your heartbreak. And I know for some of us, I'm not foolish, I'm not naive. It means we're gonna have to face some stuff and surrender. God is inviting us to feel again across all of our sites. We have our bands coming up, and they're just going to engage us in a moment right now where I think God actually might want to speak to us about where we've gotten apathetic, where we've chosen to only be half alive, where we've chosen to just not engage with a full life, where we rejected his promise. And the only challenge here is to not disengage. The only challenge here is to just stay locked in because God is inviting us to feel again.
Isn't it strange how places harbor memories like the sea? Come and go like waves and soften the past in its grief. You're inviting me to feel again. Oh, you're inviting. Scary to think what's underneath. But I'm gonna learn to face it. There's a lie inside in me. You're inviting me. for someone else to validate it. I don't have to wait for space where I can learn to change it. I don't have to wait for someone else to validate it. I don't have to wait for space where I can learn to change it.
Yeah, God is inviting us to feel because he is a full God who is the exact opposite of apathetic. See, he's so anti-apathy that when he looked at dark, he said, not good enough, light. When he looked at absence of love, he said, I gotta go get love. When he looked at you, he said, it's not enough to be separated. I need to send my son. I have to do something. I have to respond. And so he sent his son to die a death that he did not deserve, to feel all of the pain that we feel now and that we would ever feel. He took it on. He took it on because he was so interested in getting us to move, to act, and to be free. See, he wants us to love, not just in action, not just in word, but in action. He needs us to feel. So the courage that you need this week, what do you need courage to face? What do you need courage to lean into? What do you need courage to step into so that the enemy can stop stealing from you? So that you can wake up to a full life. He is more for you. John 10:10. I've come that you can have life to the full. And when we feel, that's no longer an aspiration, but it's a possibility. It's a reality that's available to us. And so, Father God, would you help us to feel, God? I don't know what that means for many of us. Some of us, it means we need to just have a conversation. Some of us, it means we need to accept you for the first time. Some of us need to run and hire someone that we can talk to. We need to step into community. God, whatever it is, would you meet us in it? Would you break our hearts for the thing that is breaking your heart? In the name of Jesus, amen.